I think most of us can quote it, or parts of it. And the reason I say I don't think that we know it quite as well as perhaps we might think is because of the heading of the psalm. The heading of the psalm says it's a psalm of David. And if we know anything about David, David was a shepherd boy, wasn't he? He was a shepherd boy that God called to be the shepherd of his people. So, if I'm going to appreciate what David said in that psalm, I need to understand how a shepherd thinks. I've shared with you before, I grew up on a farm. I know about horses and cattle and raised some baby pigs, and we had some pheasants, and we had quite a few animals around, but I never saw a sheep, not up close. We never touched a sheep. How many of you have ever raised sheep? I see 2, 3 hands. All right. I think that if we're going to appreciate fully this, we need to have some understanding of what a shepherd thinks experientially. Now, you don't have to be a shepherd to be able to appreciate this psalm. You can appreciate it by getting into the world of a shepherd by thinking about this passage from the perspective of a shepherd. And that's where I want to draw on the help of Philip Keller again. I've referenced him in previous messages. Philip Keller was himself he grew up in West Africa around herdsmen, and then he himself later became he owned a ranch and had sheep and was a shepherd, and then later became a lay pastor and studied the scriptures, particularly the themes of shepherds in the scriptures, and then wrote some books about it, one of which is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And I think he can help us this morning to really get into the world of the shepherd to think about the 23rd Psalm. Now, structurally, I can look at this psalm and I can see there's 3 parts to this very familiar psalm. 3 parts, and all you have to see to notice the 3 parts are just look at the pronouns. The first 3 verses, David uses he and his, third person singular. And then he shifts to the you and your, second person, in verses 4 and 5. And then he returns to the third person in verse 6. So there's 3 parts to this psalm in terms of its structure. Because David talks about the Lord in scene 1, and he talks to the Lord in the second movement, and then he talks about the difference the Lord makes in our lives in the third part of the psalm. So we can look at this, and we will this morning, from 3 perspectives. What it means for God to be our shepherd. And specifically, what I want to do is we're looking at this psalm from the perspective of the New Testament. We're looking back because we're going to see this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. So we're going to look at this and see 3 perspectives on our good shepherd that we've been learning about from John chapter 10. And this is not just academic. I am confident all of us need this. Some of us in particular at a point in our lives where we desperately need to know who the good shepherd is and what it means to have a shepherd in our lives. And this is going to be a great encouragement to our hearts today. So let's look at the psalm. First of all, we see David talking about the good shepherd in verses 1 to 3. He pens these words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In those image-laden verses, David expresses 3 truths about his shepherd. First, he talks about who he is. He talks about what he's like, what he is, the nature of his shepherd. First of all, he tells us that he's Yahweh. That's the name that David uses, Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name translated in our English Bibles, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. As opposed to when you see in your English Bible, capital L, small case ORD. That's a different word in Hebrew, Adonai. This is Yahweh. This is God's personal name. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, that's a different word for God. This, Yahweh is his personal name. David is thinking in very personal terms. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. To David, God is not some impersonal cosmic force way out there. On the other hand, God is not some man upstairs that I can call on like he's my buddy. Those two extremes wouldn't enter into David's mind. He is the Lord. He is great and lifted up, but he is personally involved in the lives of his people. Secondly, he is our provider. Yahweh, David says, is my shepherd. Now, David had been a shepherd, so he knows this experientially. And the Bible says that God chose David from watching sheep to become the shepherd of his people, Israel. You can read about that in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, and what that meant for David. But my question, and I think a lot about this as a pastor, as a shepherd myself of people, is who is the shepherd's shepherd? And David says, the Lord himself is. He is my shepherd. And the "my" indicates how personal this is. In other words, Yahweh is not only Israel collectively shepherd, but he is my shepherd as an individual. Now, what happens when the Lord is your shepherd? David says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Or literally, I do not lack. In other words, I have everything I need. I have everything I need because I have the Lord as my shepherd. And in the rest of the psalm, David is going to elaborate on what that means and what that looks like. One commentator explains, in these six verses, he gives us a full picture of the shepherd's daily round, walking, resting, feeding, facing danger, celebrating, and returning home. This is what a shepherd does for his sheep. And this is what God has done for me, says David. Now, I want to hit the pause button at this point because this is critical in a group where we're all familiar with this psalm. This statement I'm about to say would not sit well in a politically correct age, but it is very true based on what the Word of God says. And the statement is this: not everybody can claim Psalm 23. Not everyone can claim Psalm 23. I'll grant that nearly everybody does. I mean, I think of the number of funerals that you've been to where Psalm 23 is quoted, or it's on the back of the little bulletin. Nearly everybody quotes it, refers to it, claims it. But I'm saying not everybody can. Not everybody has the right to claim Psalm 23. And why would I say that? Because in order to claim that the Lord is your shepherd, you must first be a what? You must be a sheep. And the Bible teaches that not everyone is a sheep. The Bible makes it clear that nobody enters this world as a sheep. In fact, the Bible has other pictures to metaphors to represent who we are as we come into this world. We are goats, or we are wolves, but we're not sheep. We don't enter this world with God as our shepherd and us being his sheep. None of us do. So what are the identifiers of a true sheep? Well, we've been seeing that in John 10 in recent weeks. Jesus answered the question in John 10, you don't need to turn there, when he said in verses 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So in order to say the Lord is your shepherd, he must first be your Savior. That means you must hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. You must follow him first to the cross, where he died in the place of sinners, and acknowledge he died for my sins. And you must follow him next to the empty tomb and acknowledge he rose again from the dead, and I believe he did to save me from my eternal judgment that I was under as an enemy of God, as a wolf or as a goat, as a person who is not in the family of God. Jesus Christ made it clear that in order to be his, in order to have eternal life, you must hear his voice and follow him to the cross, follow him to the tomb, and realize personally he did it for you. And for that person, and only for that person, then can these words follow, the Lord is then my shepherd. Or to think of it another way, as Charles Spurgeon said in his commentary on this, the position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd psalm, which is peculiar to the psalm of the cross. There are no green pastures, no still waters on the other side of the 22nd psalm. It is only after we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to the Lord as my shepherd. We must by experience know the value of blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd in Psalm 22 before we can truly know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. So this is for those who have come to know the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you've received him as your personal Lord and Savior, that you now can cry out to him and say, oh, Lord, you are my shepherd. And if you've never cried out to him for salvation, I urge you today to call upon him and he will save you. You say, well, a person can't know for sure, can he, that the Lord is their shepherd and that they are eternally secure? Well, David knew. David knew. He affirmed, the Lord is my shepherd. That's what he is. Then he begins to talk about what he does, what this great shepherd does. And David mentions four activities of the shepherd, and I really want to focus on these activities very carefully. And the latter part of the psalm will move more quickly, but we have to see what he's saying here. He mentions four activities of his personal shepherd. He says first that he, the shepherd, gives his sheep rest. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, those of us who've not been around sheep might think, well, what's so special about making sheep lie down? I mean, to get my dog to lie down, I just get a little biscuit and say, lie down. And she lies down. Let's listen to a shepherd, Philip Keller, as he explains. The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. Owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are, one, free of all fear. Because of the social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are, two, free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when, three, free from these pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be, four, free from all hunger. And then Keller concludes, the unique aspect of the picture is that only the sheepman himself can provide release from these anxieties. It all depends on the diligence of the owner whether or not his flock is free from disturbing influences. Here's the beauty of it. We have a shepherd who provides that kind of care for his sheep. He eliminates fear. He eliminates friction. He eliminates pests. He eliminates hunger so that his lambs can lie down and rest. And how does he do that? By his very presence with us. He said, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Keller adds, in the course of time, I came to realize that nothing so quieted and reassured the sheep as to see me in the field. The presence of their master and owner and protector put them at ease as nothing else could do, and this applied day and night. Some of us right now are weary. We're not experiencing this rest. And it really goes back to this. We're not seeing the shepherd. He's there. We're not seeing him. Because when we see the shepherd, his presence removes from us the fear that so plagues us. So the shepherd, the good shepherd, gives his sheep rest, says David. And secondly, he says that the good shepherd leads his sheep. David says, he leads me beside quiet waters. We had a couple of horses back on the farm, and if you rode them and you were out, say, out in the field away from the barn, all you had to do was take off their saddle and their halter and just swat them on the backside and say, go to the barn, and most of the time they'd run back to the barn. Even the cattle we had could be way off, 100 yards away from you in the field, And I can still remember standing in the barn lot and calling to them as they're out on the hillside pasture. All I had to do was let out this loud sound that they were familiar with, and the cows would come running to the barn. But sheep? I've read that sheep have no sense of direction, and they don't recognize landmarks, and they don't go where you tell them to go, and therefore they need to be led. Sheep are totally dependent upon their shepherd. And not just when they're little, from birth to death, they need a shepherd to lead them. And my friend, this is what's very humbling. God's word calls us sheep. That is not a compliment. When God says, "You're my sheep," it's not a compliment. It's endearment, because a shepherd so loves his sheep. But he's basically saying, "You can't do anything. You can't do anything without me. You'll never find it to the barn. You'll never lay down and be at calm. You can't function for a second without me." "He leads me," says David. Where? Where does he lead me? Beside quiet waters. Not just water, but quiet water. Why quiet water? Because rough water is dangerous to sheep. One slip and they fall in, and their water-saturated wool takes them down like an anchor. Plus, sheep are skittish. Noise unsettles them. Rough water. But since the good shepherd knows his sheep and knows them well, he leads them just to the right place, to quiet water. They need a drink, and he gives them what they need when they need it. This isn't all he does. Thirdly, he restores his sheep, says David. "He restores my soul." There are times when our soul needs to be restored. When is that? When does your soul need to be restored? The Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, the psalmist has a word that describes when your soul needs to be restored. And the word is downcast. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Psalm 42:11. Even that has this background. Philip Keller says this is exactly what happens to sheep. A cast sheep is one that is turned over on its back and can't get up. Keller explains, the way it happens is this. A fat, heavy, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may sense a feeling of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it is quite impossible for it to regain its feet. You just picture that. It's now downcast. Unless the shepherd intervenes, that cast sheep will remain in that position. And if it's strayed off into an area where it's by itself, it'll die in that position. Keller said he spent many hours searching for lost sheep, and more often than not, as he puts it, quote, "I would see at a distance that sheep down on its back, lying helpless." And then he would run to the downcast sheep and pick it up and put it on its feet, thus restoring that sheep to life. Beloved, sometimes people who love God get down and they can't get back up. Can I say that again? Sometimes people who love God get down and they can't get back up. And the solution is not for them to try harder, although there's responsibility. They can't. The more they flail and work at it and try what the self-help books say, they just keep rolling further, and their center of gravity keeps putting their feet up, and they're not going anywhere. They are downcast. But the beauty of it all, in David himself, a man after God's own heart, became downcast and lost zest for his life. The beauty of it all, though, is, as says David, that God, the shepherd, restores my soul. He restores. And David uses a present tense verb here, indicating God restored his soul again and again and again. So if you're here this morning and you feel like you're on your back, call out to the shepherd. He hears the cry of his people. And then David says, fourthly, that the good shepherd guides his sheep. He guides me. The shepherd's goal is to see his lambs grow quickly and to become healthy sheep. According to Keller, that's why a good shepherd is constantly on the lookout for nutritious pasture. The more quickly the sheep eat and are filled up, the sooner they will lie down and quietly ruminate. Keller says that on good forage, his lambs would commonly reach 100 pounds in weight within 100 days from birth. But, to the contrary, writes Keller, a hungry, ill-fed sheep is ever on its feet, on the move, searching for another scanty mouthful of forage to try to satisfy its gnawing hunger. Such sheep are not contented. They do not thrive. They are of no use to themselves nor to their owners. They languish and lack vigor and vitality. David testifies of his shepherd and says, he guides me. David didn't live by his own wits, his own plans. He had a very simple approach to life, and he learned that as a little boy. His approach to life was to follow the shepherd. He didn't do anything without following his shepherd. And when he did do that which was on his own accord, it got him into great trouble, as you know. And I ask you, are you living that way? Are you following the shepherd? You say, well, it would help me so much if I only knew where he wanted to take me. All right, then you'll be interested in what David has to say next. Because having taught us who the good shepherd is and what he does, David in verse 3 at the end begins to talk about what the shepherd wants, particularly where he wants to take us. You'll notice two phrases that follow the verb guides. They reveal God's intent for his sheep, his agenda, if you will. He says, he guides me, and here's the first phrase, in paths of righteousness. And then here's the second phrase, for his name's sake. Those are really important to us. David says, first of all, his agenda for us is our righteousness. God doesn't lead us into paths of unrighteousness. God never tempts us. He never leads us in ways that would violate his word. When a person says, well, I've prayed about it, and I believe God is leading me to, and then what follows next is something that would be disobedient to the word of God, you can be sure that God has not led them that way. God never leads his sheep to go in ways that are unrighteous, against what his word says. The good shepherd doesn't lead his people to leave their spouses. The good shepherd doesn't lead his people to sacrifice their children on the altar of their careers. The good shepherd doesn't lead his people to give others the silent treatment. The good shepherd doesn't lead his people to not speak to people and harbor ill feelings. The good shepherd doesn't lead his people to stay away from the house of worship when the people of God gather to worship him. That would be to lead them in ways that are unrighteous, and the good shepherd leads his people only in the righteous paths. And why would this matter to him? Because his agenda for us, leading in paths of righteousness, is simply a means to a higher agenda that David mentions here. And the higher agenda is that he guides me in paths of righteousness for his what? For his name's sake. In other words, his ultimate agenda is the honor of his great name. You need to know this about your shepherd. Oh, he loves you so much, yes. He cares very much for you, yes, but he does not exist for you. You exist for him. We exist for him. We exist for his honor and glory. And he does with us that which will bring the maximum glory and honor to his name. Years ago, growing up, we had some Black Angus cows that decided that our pasture wasn't good enough for them. So they rooted their way through the fence into the neighbor's cornfield. I'm telling you that when your cows do that, it reflects very poorly, not on your cow's reputation, but on your reputation, the owner's reputation. Farmers don't like it when your animals get into their property, and particularly into their crops. Now, you would think it would never happen, but in spite of all of the Lord's provisions, his sheep can become dissatisfied and start looking for other pasture. A few weeks ago, I told you about Mrs. Gadabout. Remember Mrs. Gadabout? Mrs. Gadabout was one of Philip Keller's ewes, a fence crawler, he described her. And he called her that because she was never content and kept forcing her way through fences into forbidden pastures. Remember what Keller ended up doing with Mrs. Gadabout? He writes, "One morning I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. Her career of fence crawling was cut short. It was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all I had done to give her the very best care, she still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" Be assured that your shepherd this morning, if you belong to the Good Shepherd, is very concerned about his reputation as it's being enhanced or detracted from in your life. This is why he guides us in paths of righteousness and why he takes decisive action when we choose paths of unrighteousness. And he does so for his name's sake. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, is there anything in your life that is not bringing honor to the reputation of your shepherd? Anything? Just think for a moment. Is there anything in your life that is not bringing honor and pleasure to your shepherd? Perhaps you're thinking, well, there's this one little thing, but it's not really that big of a matter. And I would just say, well, does he agree with that? That it's not that big of a matter? See, the question isn't whether you think it's a big matter. The question is, what does he think about what he sees in our lives because we're his sheep? He's very concerned about his reputation, particularly in the lives of those of us who claim to be following him. You say, well, I just talk too much about people. It's a little gossip, but I don't actually hurt. What we say about people reflects on him if we profess to belong to him. You say, well, I just have this one little habit. Whatever we consider to be little, if it reflects poorly on him, is a major concern to him, and he is committed to dealing with it for his name's sake. So David testifies about the Good Shepherd as we consider what he says in this first movement of this familiar psalm. In the second movement of the psalm, he's going to become even more personal as he begins to use the second person pronoun, you. He's talking directly to the Lord. Now, he's been talking about him. Now he talks to him when he says in verses 4 and 5, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We're just meditating on this psalm this morning, and now we come to two more insights regarding the Good Shepherd. This is interesting. This is a very unusual shepherd, at least from the sheep's perspective. We learn, number one here, that our shepherd may take us into dangerous circumstances. Why would he do that? Why would our shepherd take us into dangerous circumstances? But that's what David said. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The journey with the shepherd is not always easy. There are valleys along the way. There are low points. There are challenges. There are even dangers. And at times, death's shadow crosses our path. Now, granted, Jesus Christ defeated death, and those of us who know him as Savior have entered into his victory, but we still face death. And at times, our shepherd guides us right into the very shadow of death itself. Thankfully, he doesn't leave us there, but he does take us, says David, through it, through the valley of the shadow of death. As I think about that, I think as a pastor of how much time I have spent over the years in funeral homes. And people who love Christ go through that shadow. But what I've noticed is that when it comes to dealing with death, it makes all the difference in the world whether a grieving family knows the Lord truly is their shepherd or not. It makes all the difference. As the shadow of death is cast over you, whether you truly know the shepherd or not. And here's why. Not only does our shepherd take us into dangerous circumstances at times, but number two, our shepherd takes away our fear. That's the middle of verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and in verse 5, "I will fear no evil." Spurgeon said it well. "Death stands by the side of the highway in which we have to travel, and the light of heaven shining upon him throws a shadow across our path. Let us then rejoice that there's a light beyond. Nobody is afraid of a shadow, for a shadow cannot stop a man's pathway, even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. The shadow of death cannot destroy us. Let us not therefore be afraid. That's good, isn't it? There's a shadow, but the shadow can't hurt us. David says he didn't fear evil. Now, what made the difference in his life? You'll notice he shares some more thoughts about his shepherd. Four, in fact. Number one, he tells us that the Lord, this good shepherd, is with his sheep. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. One commentator writes, only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guests turn back, and the traveler must go on alone. But the Lord goes with us through it, and he doesn't stop till he takes us all the way home to be with him. This is the promise of the shepherd. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. It makes all the difference when you know the shepherd is always with you, helping you, sustaining you. Something else that removes our fear is that the shepherd uses rod and staff to comfort his sheep. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. A shepherd would use his rod to beat away wild animals and use his staff to keep the sheep under control. Most of us can probably envision the shepherd's staff, that narrow, long walking stick that had a hook on the end of it that would grab the little lamb when it got out of into the wrong place and pull it back. But the rod maybe is less familiar. The rod is a shorter stick, a club that would be a particularly useful tool of protection. Here again, Philip Keller helps us when he talks about the African herdsmen he observed growing up. Each shepherd boy, he writes, from the time he first starts to tend his father's flock, takes special pride in the selection of a rod and staff exactly suited to his own size and strength. He goes into the bush and selects a young sapling which is dug from the ground. This is carved and whittled down with great care and patience. The enlarged base of the sapling, where its trunk joins the roots, is shaped into a smooth, rounded head of hardwood. The sapling itself is shaped to exactly fit the owner's hand. After he completes it, the shepherd boy spends hours practicing with this club, learning how to throw it with amazing speed and accuracy. It becomes his main weapon of defense, both for himself and his sheep. So he's got this rod and staff. And when there's an enemy coming, he knows how to use his rod to protect his beloved, precious sheep. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, says Peter in 1 Peter 5:8, looking for somebody to devour. See, there's plenty of reason for us this morning to want to make sure there's nothing between us and our shepherd, because when we stray from him, then we don't have him protecting us from this ever-present evil one that wants to drink us down. That's why my heart is so burdened when I look out and I don't see your faces here for several weeks, because I know that when you're away from being under the Word of God, things begin to happen, and they are never good. They are never good when you're away from hearing the shepherd and the love and accountability of his people. And then thirdly, that takes away fear, David says he dines with his sheep in the middle of enemy territory. The picture is so beautiful here. The King James says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I don't know what comes to your mind. I always used to think a table. So like he sets up this, you know, wood table, and here comes the linen cloth and lays it over, and here's the crystal and, you know, the goblets and the silverware. That's not the picture of this. I mean, a shepherd would have no place for that. But he would have this in mind. Keller says in the summer months, the shepherd takes his sheep into the high mountain country known as tablelands. In some of the finest sheep country in the world, the high plateau of the sheep ranges are referred to as mesas, the Spanish word for tables. The classic example is Table Mountain near Cape Town, South Africa. And Keller observes, so it may be seen that what David referred to as a table was actually the entire high summer range. And he talks about how the shepherd would take advanced trips to locate and prepare these tablelands for his sheep. And he would take along and distribute a supply of salt and other minerals at strategic spots, as well as removing poisonous weeds. So the shepherd was preparing the table for the good of his sheep when he took them up into the high place in the summer months. And notice where this table is located. We don't like this very well, but this is where this table is located, in the presence of my enemies. David describes his enemies as looking on greedily, wanting to attack the sheep, but refraining from doing so, seeing the club in the shepherd's hands. Fact is, David had many enemies: Goliath, Saul, Doeg, the Philistines. His own son Absalom became his enemy. Sometimes God removes our enemies, but more often than not, he provides us what we need right in the middle of enemy territory. I don't know why he doesn't just get rid of them. Maybe it's because if the enemies aren't there, we are so prone to stray from him. But when we see the enemies, we keep running back to him for his protection, for his care. And then fourthly, this takes away fear, knowing that he treats his sheep like royalty. This is the imagery in the next phrase: "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." What's this anointing head with oil? Well, David knew what that meant. You might recall that David, as a shepherd boy, had Samuel put some oil on his head, anointed his head with oil. That was the signal that he was going to be Israel's next king. This is royalty imagery here. And it's probably also what David did with his father's sheep. He would anoint their heads with oil. One of the great threats to sheep are parasites: orble flies, bot flies, heel flies, nose flies, deer flies, mosquitoes, gnats. There's a reason we call them pests. Growing up, I've seen the flies nearly drive our animals insane. I mean, I don't know about sheep, but I would assume that's the case, but I can just see the animals absolutely going crazy with the deer flies and the horse flies. Keller comments, "At the very first sign of flies among the flock, the shepherd will apply an antidote to their heads. I always prefer to use a homemade remedy composed of linseed oil, sulfur, and tar, which is smeared over the sheep's nose and head as protection against those nose flies." What an incredible transformation this would make among the sheep. Once the oil had been applied to the sheep's head, there was an immediate change in behavior. Gone was the aggravation, gone the frenzy, gone the irritability and restlessness. Instead, the sheep would start to feed quietly again, and then soon would lie down in peaceful contentment. "I will fear no evil," says David. And what removed his fear? These four facts about his shepherd: that he's one with me, that he uses his rod and his staff to comfort me, that he dines with me in enemy territory, and that he anoints my head, treats me like royalty, and gives me what I need so I can sleep. Are you struggling with fear this morning? Fear can paralyze a person. In fact, maybe it took everything in your being just to get out of bed and come here this morning because of fear that you've been wrestling with. The solution is to keep coming to the shepherd. And specifically, I would urge you, make it your resolve to get to know the shepherd better. Get in his word every day and get under his word every week. Those two practices will help you to grow to know this one who so cares for you. As the psalm ends, David shifts to this third perspective. Having talked about the shepherd and to the shepherd, he then talks about the shepherd and the difference he makes when he says, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Surely, says David, and he said, I know what I'm talking about. When the Lord is your shepherd, two guarantees follow, says David. One, we can experience his goodness in this life. There's a play on words here. A sheep follows his shepherd, but David says something is following him now as a sheep. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. When you belong to the good shepherd, the hound of heaven, as Francis Thompson describes God in his 19th century poem by that title, the hound of heaven, you can't escape his goodness and mercy. He's after you. He's giving you goodness, mercy, and he won't stop. Second guarantee is we will enjoy His presence forever. We experience His goodness in this life, but forever His presence. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. A few years ago, I read about a chaplain at Harvard University, a fellow by the name of Greg Epstein, who doesn't believe in God. In fact, when he presides over a funeral service, he uses a book of readings appropriately titled Funerals Without God. Apparently, he specializes in being a clergyman who ministers to atheists and agnostics. The question is, as Albert Mohler puts it, why do atheists and agnostics need clergy? It's a good question, and Mohler offers his own answer. The reason is quite simple. They can't get around the big questions. A funeral requires us to face those questions as much as some might like to avoid them. Even if an atheist has no ground for hope in a life to come, he can at least be comforted by the knowledge that someone with ministerial credentials is there to commemorate his death. End of quote. But you don't need to wonder where you're going to spend eternity. If the Lord is your shepherd, you will experience not only His goodness as you walk through this life, but you will experience His presence forever and ever. And conversely, if you don't know the Good Shepherd as your shepherd, then you will not experience the amazing wonder of His goodness in this life, and you will not enjoy His presence forever. But to the contrary, you will abide under His wrath forever and ever in a place called hell, and then the lake of fire. So we need to ask ourselves this personal question as we think about this Psalm of David, which Jesus says He has come to fulfill as the Good Shepherd. And the question is just simply this: is the Good Shepherd your shepherd? Please don't rush by that all-important question. Just because you can quote Psalm 23 does not guarantee the Lord is your shepherd. I urge you to be honest with yourself this morning. Let me ask you three follow-up questions to really get at that. The first question is, do you know Him? Do you really know the Good Shepherd? Do you know Him personally? Think of it this way. As I've been walking through this psalm and describing the personal interaction that the Good Shepherd had with David, phrase by phrase, David talked about what he did in his life. Can you identify with that? Is that the way Jesus Christ is in your life? That He guides you, that He leads you, that He rescues you, that His presence is dear to you. Did His word ring true in your heart this morning as you heard it saying, yes, that's what You've done in my life, thank You. If you don't have that in your mind right now, then why do you call yourself a sheep, a Christian? A true sheep hears the voice of the shepherd and follows Him. Have you ever admitted, have you really ever admitted that you're a sinner, cut off from God from birth because of sin inherited and sin committed? And have you ever admitted that God so loved you that He sent His Son into the world and He did what you couldn't do, lived a perfect life, and then His Son chose to die in your place, in my place? He came to take our sin upon Himself and to make payment for that sin, to take eternal wrath, judgment, hell. And then He conquered death to provide salvation so that we could live in Him and through Him forever. Have you ever received Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Him? And right now, I'm just asking, if you have never done so, if you've never received Him as your Savior, I offer you that privilege as an ambassador of this one we've been talking about. I invite you to call upon the Good Shepherd and ask Him to be your shepherd, your Savior. And with His authority behind me, I say He will save you no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you have spurned His offer in the past. If you will humble yourself and receive Him, He will save you. Do you know Him? Then take it a step further. Are you following Him? True sheep follow the voice of the shepherd, and they follow Him, to be precise, in paths of righteousness. So let's do some backtracking. If I could walk with you the last day or 2 days or the last week or 2 weeks, would the path that you've been walking on be a path of righteousness? In other words, have you been living right? Have you been living according to the path that the Word of God maps out for us? Now, which of us can say yes to that entirely? As we look back, which of us can't see that cross word or that bitter spirit or that failure to reach out to the person in need? And so what we need to do, as 1 John 1:9 says, as we see those things, is not to say, well, at least I'm better than the next guy, but to be broken over our not following him and come back to the shepherd and say, I confess to you my sin. And he cleanses us and restores us and continues to then help us walk in the paths of righteousness. So I'm asking you, as you look back and you see things that aren't pleasing to the Lord, will you make those things right with him and then with the other people if they are affected, other people? Are you following him? True sheep follow him. They follow him to the cross to be saved. They follow him to the cross day after day for cleansing and renewal. And then are you resting in him? David could say, I will fear no evil, not because he was a strong man, but because he knew the shepherd. If you know him, beloved, the proper response is to rest in him. He's in control. He's the good shepherd. To cast your burdens on him and to lean on him, to be near him, to rely on him. Father, we thank you that you in your mercy have given us a Savior who is so many things to us. And we are thrilled to know what we've learned this morning, that he is the shepherd, the good shepherd. Your Son is our shepherd. I don't know what my friends in this room need, Father, but you do. You see into the depth of our being right now, and you've brought us here today. And we look to you now, and we say thank you for your kindness. You've given us ears that could hear this morning about the shepherd. What do we need to do now? Make that very clear. I pray for the one that's not in your family that needs to be saved, that you would save him or her. I pray for those that as they've looked back have not been walking in paths of righteousness, that need to spend time with you this afternoon, confessing, being renewed, going and visiting someone to make things right. I pray for those that are filled with anxiety as they're considering the shadow that's perhaps over their life right now. Give them the grace to rest in you. Encourage them. What an amazing shepherd you are, and we love you so much. We pray this, Father, in the name of your great Son, and with the help of your Spirit.